You are listening to a sermon from MCA Church. To learn more about our community, head online to mcachurch.ca. Thanks.
Well, good morning, church, and welcome here this morning. Those of you in the room, why don't you go ahead and grab a seat? Those of you joining us online, thank you so much for tuning in with us. It's so cool to know that we are joined all across this valley with people joining together to worship the name of Jesus and to learn about him, whether you're in person or online. And just want to reiterate that challenge from Brendan of join us. Join us in the room. There is space for you, and we look to having hopefully even more space on July 1st, but we want to have you join us in the room as it is something special to be joining together, physically seeing each other. That's such a good thing. Hey, we are coming to the end of 1 Peter. We are almost done, and what an incredible journey it has been as we've allowed Peter to pastor us. That's really been the theme from the start of Peter pastoring this group of people and how to be followers of Jesus in a place where it is very hard to be a follower of Jesus, in a society where the others around don't particularly like Christians. And so we've talked about how we find ourselves now in Canada and what that looks like for us and the opposition we experience and what could increase, and so the lessons we can learn from Peter. Man, one of my favorite parts of this series has just been hearing from so many different communicators. I think there's so much value in having the wisdom from different types of communicators and different styles of teaching, and that'll be so good as we dive into the Psalms and continue to hear that. Now, as we look today, we're finishing up Peter's letter. And as often you do, when you're running out of time, when you're running out of space, when you're saying your last words, sometimes you save your most important words for last. It's so Peter today, it's kind of like a shotgun spray. It's a little bit random. There's some big turns that we've got to make. And so there's really two parts to the message this morning. But these are some of Peter's most important words for his readers. He wants to make sure that they do not miss out on hearing from these things. Now, they're admonishments, and they're going to today fall under the umbrella of the call to live spiritually watchful lives. Spiritually watchful lives, to live lives that are attentive to the Spirit of God, as the Dirksons talked about. But today, what Peter's going to call us to is to be humble and to be sober-minded. The first call is to be humble. The second is to be sober-minded. And so the first part of our message really concludes the discussion that was started last week around humility. And then the second concerns itself with the serious nature of the Christian life, both of which require one to live lives of spiritual watchfulness. So before I read, why don't you just join me? Let's pray for a moment. Father, thank you. God, thank you that we get to communicate your word, that we get to listen and receive your word today, that we are free to do that. Thank you for our country of Canada. Jesus, we pray for our hurting nation. Jesus, that you would heal our land. There is so much hurt as more and more children are being discovered, Father, and we know that that breaks your heart. And so, Jesus, we pray over that and the whole situation there. May we grow, may we learn, may we do better. Thank you for your message this morning. Would you challenge us? Would you grow us and stretch us today? And would we leave different because of what we've heard? In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7 goes like this. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Humble yourselves, therefore. We know in the English language, whenever we hear the word therefore, we have to look backwards to therefore what? Therefore, what is it that is being talked about that they are linking this idea to? And it's a connection to what came previously in verse 5, which verse 5 says, God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves. God is calling us to humble ourselves because God opposes the proud. It's a pretty simple idea, but yet to live with humility is one of the hardest challenges that Peter could leave us with. Now, thankfully, our passage doesn't leave us wondering how we are to humble ourselves, but goes on to explain exactly how we do this. See, in the original Greek language, verses 6 and 7 are not separate sentences. They're actually combined into one unified thought, and there's much we can learn from that. Here's what it would say. In some of your translations, I believe the ESV it is, puts it like this: casting our anxieties on God. So we can learn that we are to humble ourselves by casting our anxieties onto God. See, it's in our human nature to worry, to be anxious, and all of us experience that to various degrees, but primarily our anxiety is about ourselves, is it not? Primarily our anxiety is for ourselves, that we are so concerned for us and our comfort and our protection and our providence that we are so worried for ourselves. Now, parents, you might think about your children, but still our children are linked to ourselves, are they not? Here we are called to humble ourselves, to think less of ourselves and more of other people. And it tells us that we do that by casting our worries onto God. And it's a beautiful image here. It's an open-handed image that Peter is calling us to. See, it's in fact an act of pride to think that you can carry everything without anyone else's help. It's an act of pride to think that you can carry everything without anyone else's help. So here it's calling us to ask for God's help to carry our burdens, to carry our anxieties. And the image here is that as we open up our hands, we are then more able to receive other people and think of other people more and less of ourselves. I love this word cast or casting our anxieties onto God. It's a very violent, physical choice of words. Over the last couple of weeks, I've been fishing with my kids, and this is just something new that we're getting into. We head up, we're on the west side, so we head up to Shannon Lake. They got the little kid area and the dock. It's perfect. It's beautiful on a Saturday morning, though far too hot for it yesterday, so we didn't go. But we're going fishing with our kids, and they're learning to drop their lines in the water, to be patient, because fishing is not about catching, it's about fishing, right? And then they're learning how to cast, and so it's the perfect flick of the wrist and the releasing of the button, and usually it just kind of wobbles everywhere on them, but they're learning. The casting here is a little bit different kind. I like to think that it's the casting of a net that would have been done on the Sea of Galilee. See, that kind of a net required very physical force, and it was a flinging, a full body flinging out of the net. We are not just to kind of loosely dump our anxieties onto God. We are to actually forcibly fling them onto who He is, trusting His goodness and that He is the giver of every good gift, that He has our best interest at heart. In trusting God, we create the space within ourselves to worry about ourselves less and care for others more. It forces us to open up our hands and trust that God is holding us, and as we live open-handed, we are more ready to humbly look towards other people. It's a beautiful, beautiful image and a powerful thing we are called to do. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that He may lift you up in due time, casting all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. Church, He cares for you. Remain spiritually watchful by living humble lives, thinking less of yourself and more of other people. Now, that's just the first part of our passage this morning. Peter is going to take a very sharp turn into a different last admonishment that he wants his church to hear, and it's important for us to hear as well. And so we find that in verses 8 to 13. 8 to 13 says this: "Be alert and sober-minded. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will Himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To Him be the power forever and ever. Amen." And then he concludes with some last words. "With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I've written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends her greetings. So does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. I want to focus our attention on verses 8 to 11, where it talks about the devil being like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. N.T. Wright, in his commentary on 1 Peter, begins by telling this illustration, and I want to just read it for you now. One of the great advances in tropical medicine came when researchers discovered how malaria was spread. They'd been trying to treat the disease for a long time, but it seemed hopeless. As fast as you helped one patient, three more were contracting the disease. Then, one day, someone realized that it was the mosquito, of which there were millions, especially in low-lying and damp tropical regions, that was carrying the illness this way and that. Once they realized what the real enemy was, new steps could be taken, such as draining the swamps where mosquitoes had been breeding near human habitations and inventing new kinds of netting so that people could sleep without being attacked by the nasty little insects. Malaria is still very unpleasant, but it is far less of a problem now that we know what's causing it. See, when you know, you take away some of its power. When you know what is out to get you, it has far less of a problem now that we know what's causing it. For most of Peter's letter, we've been aware of two types of persecution, have we not? First is the opposition that was coming from the surrounding non-Christian culture. This was the unofficial persecution. This was the unofficial persecution, simply involving ordinary people being hostile towards, criticizing, or even ostracizing followers of Jesus. Second was the official persecution, coming from the local authorities as they made life more difficult for Christians. Now, how easy it would have been, and still is, for the Christians to demonize their visible human opponents, to regard them as the real source of their problems. Now, what we see in our passage is that this isn't the case at all, but rather there is a very real enemy, and he is on the prowl. Like the mosquito, this enemy is seriously dangerous, particularly when ignored. But unlike the mosquito, Peter uses a far more obvious animal imagery, and that is of a roaring lion looking for anyone to swallow up. A prowling lion, we've all watched the videos, maybe even you've been on an African safari, I have not, but I've watched enough TV shows with my kids to know that roaring lions pounce with very little warning. They are sneaky animals, they are quiet animals, and they move with stealth. And the word for devour here doesn't just mean to eat, but to swallow with one gulp. See, there is no time to protest, hardly any wiggle room for escape when this devil lays its hands on you. It's a frightening image, and that's the point. I believe Peter was writing to wake up his readers to the realization that there is a very real spiritual battle going on constantly around us. The devil is a personal spiritual being. He is in active rebellion against God, and he has leadership of many demons like himself. He is active in the world around us. And Peter is encouraging these Christians to not be lulled into thinking that just because they are Christian, they are safe from the evil one. Peter begins his challenge, and what he challenges us to do is to be sober-minded. We've seen this before in 1 Peter, twice elsewhere, and it's a call against the laziness of the mind, against a spiritual laziness where the mind is dulled down and numbed and so protected into a state of relaxation. Like someone walking a dark trail in the woods at night or down a dangerous street by themselves, we are called to stand against this kind of living. We are called to be alert. There's a watchfulness, an alertness, a carefulness when you suspect that you might be in danger. We are called to not be oblivious to the reality of the spiritual battle that rages around all around us. You know, when I was younger, I was pretty involved in camp ministry and Christian camp ministry. And one of my best friends, his parents worked at the camp and their house was attached to the camp. And so we would spend a lot of time walking the trail through the woods to their house. And we would often do it in the dark. And we became so familiar, so comfortable with this trail that we could just about do it without flashlight, especially if it was a full moon. We knew every root that was sticking out, threatening to trip us, every bend, every branch that was hanging low that you had to dip under. We knew the trail well. We were comfortable walking it by ourselves at night. But then one day, my friend's dad, who also worked at the camp, with a little bit of a smirk on his face, gave us this sage piece of wisdom. And this was living on the coast where you're in cougar country, and this is what he said. You know, everyone's been seen by a cougar, but rarely do you get to see a cougar. And that did not leave us comfortable walking that trail for very much longer. And we much preferred to have a giant flashlight that maybe you could swing, was super heavy, and also to walk it with a friend by your side. There was a lot of comfort to be, there was a lot more carefulness that we walked that trail with, knowing that there was a danger that we might just be being watched by a cougar. And we sure appreciated having a friend by our side to walk it with us. There was a confidence in not traveling alone. Now, doesn't that have some implications for the Christian faith? You see, as Christians, there's two approaches we usually take to walking through life and how we view the devil. The first is to paint him as this little creature with horns and a tail and tight red pants on, and the image becomes so laughable that there appears to be very little danger whatsoever, so that the idea of the devil is scoffed off as no cause for concern. When one travels down this road for a while, they begin to enter into a sort of spiritual drowsiness in which one sees and responds to situations no differently than the unbeliever. This is not what it means to be spiritually watchful. This is spiritually drowsy, spiritually lazy. The other approach is to so focus on the devil that we apply a magnifying glass to him. And we focus in on him so much that we actually give him more power than he deserves in our lives and in our world because he is all that we can see. We so focus on him that we can think of little else, and in so doing, every possible little ordinary problem in life or difficulty that we experience is due to direct devil intervention in our lives. You know this is you when even the person cutting you off in traffic you deem as a direct act of the devil at work against you. This takes us so far beyond being spiritually watchful, church, into a spiritual fixation that the Bible and Peter does not call us to. C.S. Lewis would say that the devil is equally happy with either side of things, either the spiritually lazy or the spiritual fixation. Perhaps as I get to know our community, and so I say this cautiously, but I think that Peter would point us in this direction this morning as well, that we need to be particularly concerned with belittling the devil. Particularly concerned. Both are dangerous, but right now in our passage, particularly concerned with belittling the devil. That in fact, to downplay the work of the devil in our lives is the gravest mistake we can make, more so than in over-dramatizing him. N.T. Wright again, he says this, "The thing about recognizing the existence and power of the devil and learning to see him behind not only temptations to sin, but also persecution and suffering, is that this enables you to take the position which the rest of the letter has been advocating for." And this position that the letter's been advocating is not that our enemies are the devil, but that the devil is using our enemies against us. Yes, there is very real and genuine danger of attacks, but we do ourselves a grave danger by turning our enemies into the evil one and denying the greater danger lurking behind them. The reality is that the devil will try to swallow us whole with persecution and opposition and discomfort of some kind. And if that doesn't work, then he will try to tempt us to live in ways that are destructive to our faith. And this will go on for some time. The discomfort will likely increase. But as Peter said in chapter 4 of his first letter, we live in a fiery trial. This is a purifying trial for those of us who will persevere and be obedient to Christ. So the question I have then is, what should we consider to be works of the devil? If it's not the car cutting us off in traffic, then what is the work of the devil in the world around us? What should a sober-minded Christian suspect to be caused, at least in part, by demonic activity? Well, I came across a survey of the New Testament by a scholar named Wayne Grudem, and I think it's helpful, though a little intense. Here's what he lists as he looks at the New Testament for acts that can be attributed to demonic activity. Bizarre or violently irrational behavior, evil behavior, especially in opposition to the gospel or to Christians. Malicious slander and falsehood in speech. Increased bondage to self-destructive behavior. Stubborn advocacy of false doctrine. The sudden and unexplained onslaughts of emotions such as fear, hatred, depression, anxiety, violent anger, etc., which are both contrary to God's will and inappropriate in one situation, and simply the deep spiritual uneasiness which might be called the discernment of spiritual evil. Okay, so then what is our approach to be? How are we to live knowing that the devil is prowling around like a roaring lion seeking to swallow us up in one gulp? How are we to resist as our passage calls us to? Well, we do it by living what the entire letter has been insisting on. This idea of being spiritually watchful, it's been throughout 1 Peter. It's how we are called to live and respond to attacks of any sort, persecutions of any degree, and that starts with having a firm yet gentle faith. Firm yet gentle. It looks like treating non-Christians with respect, regardless of how they're treating us. It looks like living within the law, abiding by the laws of the land. It looks like behaving with humility and patience in all circumstances and in community. Most importantly, perhaps, in community. See, our watchfulness is sharpened. Our faith is firmed up. Our humility remains intact when we walk in community with a firm and gentle faith, treating non-Christians with respect, living within the law, behaving with humility and patience in all circumstances, all of this in community. It's simple, but it takes a lifetime to figure out. But there is hope. We are not just left to wrestle with this. In verse 10, it tells us that we have suffered after we have suffered a little while. Just a little while. Keep in mind that however long our suffering is here on this earth, it is only just for a little while in light of all of eternity spent with the Father. After a little while, the God of grace, the God who lavishly pours out his grace on us, his stumbling followers. This God who called us to his eternal glory in the person and work of Jesus Christ will himself, I love that, himself, he will personally, intimately, this God is close and intimate. And what will he do? He will restore, he will confirm, he will strengthen, and he will establish you. That's his promise. To him be dominion forever and ever, amen. I love that Peter heads there, dominion forever and ever. Peter has pointed us to this hope that he has found here before. We know how the story ends. The devil will not prowl around forever. He doesn't have dominion. Our heavenly Father has dominion. See, the devil's time is short and he knows it. He's trying to make the most of it by devouring as many as he possibly can, but he's just going down swinging. He already knows how the story ends. And we would do well to remember this too. That our God is the victor in this fight and the win is already secured, so we can have hope instead of living in fear. That's how we endure and live with a firm and yet gentle faith. That's how we remain tender-hearted in standing firm in the face of opposition without becoming hardened. That's how we continue to act with love in the face of opposition towards even those being cruel towards us. We keep the end in sight as we seek to live now for the glory of God to the very best of our abilities. Now, let me close with this, church. See, I think there's some of us who, when hearing about the devil prowling around like a roaring lion, and we know that that is the cause of our temptation and our sin that we step into and willingly choose, we only feel the weight and the shame of that. We feel weight and shame when we think of the work of the devil, or when we think of temptation, when we think of sin. We feel so weighed down by the mistakes that we've made that we find it difficult to focus on the face of Jesus, find it difficult to place our hope in him, knowing that he will triumph. I came across this beautiful passage in Isaiah 44 in the New Living Translation that I want to share with you. Here's what it says, starting in verse 21b. I, the Lord, made you, and I will not forget you. I have swept away your sins like a cloud. I have scattered your offenses like the morning mist. Oh, return to me, for I have paid the price to set you free. He has paid the price to set you free. Don't be bogged down by the weight of your sin. Don't try to grab onto the cloud that the Lord has already scattered like the morning mist. The passage goes on and says, sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done this wondrous thing. Shout for joy, O depths of the earth. Break into song, O mountains and forests and every tree, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob and is glorified in Israel. For the Lord has redeemed Chris. For the Lord has redeemed Brendan. You can put your own name in there. For the Lord has redeemed and is glorified in Israel. He has done it. We don't need to live in fear. We get to live with hope, an incredible hope that it is. And we sing for joy because of that. We fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who goes before us and beside us and behind us.